This is study number 20 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. So let us continue to look at the work of repentance, and this time we study it in the life of the Apostle Paul. It says here on page 114, "While the light continued to shine round about them, Saul heard a voice speaking in the Hebrew tongue, saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." That means, it is very hard for you to work against me. It is impossible, and yet you try it, but you will not succeed. However, the real point was Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and that Jesus should reveal himself to such a person who persecuted him so severely, that was what really broke his heart. But we will see this. Filled with fear and almost blinded by the intensity of the light, the companions of Saul heard a voice, but saw no man. But Saul understood the words that were spoken to him. And to him was clearly revealed the one who spoke, even the Son of God. In the glorious being who stood before him, he saw whom? He saw the crucified one. What does it mean, the crucified one? Did he see a cross? No, he saw the one whom he had crucified. That was the point. Upon the soul of the stricken Jew, the image of the Savior's countenance was imprinted forever. So it was with Peter too, you remember? Was imprinted forever. The words spoken struck home to his heart with appalling force. Into the darkened chambers of his mind there poured a flood of light, revealing the ignorance and error of his former life and his present need of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Saul now saw that in persecuting the followers of Jesus, he had in reality been doing the work of Satan. He saw that his convictions of right and of his own duty had been based largely on his implicit confidence in the priests and rulers. He had believed them when they told him that the story of the resurrection was an artful fabrication of the disciples. Now that Jesus himself stood revealed, Saul was convinced of the truthfulness of the claims made by the disciples. Whose guilt was greater, that of Peter or of Paul? It's difficult to tell. Now, Paul could have easily said, well, Peter's fault is greater because he knew what he did. I didn't know what I did. Did ever Paul think like this? Never. Paul's guilt was before him in that manner that he would say, I'm the greater sinner of the two of us. What did he say? I'm the chief of sinners. That means Peter's sin was nothing against mine. Peter would say the same, of course. So they would never even think of belittling their sin for a moment. In that hour of heavenly illumination, Saul's mind acted with remarkable rapidity. And that is another interesting sign when the Savior reveals himself, that the mind acts with remarkable rapidity. Can you, have you ever gone through a severe accident? Some people have. What happens usually when you're in the middle of this accident? your mind acts tremendously quickly. In some cases, a whole life story goes through the mind. That's what I was told. I never have been in such an accident, so I must say this. You experienced this.
The mind acts so quickly that the movement seems in slow motion.
That's right. And very often, people think tremendously much in very short moments. That was the experience of Paul here. His mind acted with remarkable rapidity. The prophetic records of Holy Writ were opened to his understanding. He saw that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension had been foretold by the prophets and proved him to be the promised Messiah. It's amazing. He had a whole conference within a few minutes. Not only one, but many conferences in a few minutes. He saw many scriptures. Now, of course, he had studied them before, but now he understood their full meaning. All these things came together suddenly in one stroke. He saw that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension had been foretold by the prophets and proved him to be the promised Messiah. Stephen's sermon at the time of martyrdom was brought forcibly to Saul's mind. And he realized that the martyr had indeed beheld the glory of God when he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of God standing on the right hand of God." The priests had pronounced these words blasphemy, but Saul now knew them to be truth. What a revelation was all this to the persecutor. Now Saul knew for a certainty that the promised Messiah had come to this earth as Jesus of Nazareth, and that he had been rejected and crucified by those whom he came to save. He knew also that the Savior had risen in triumph from the tomb and had ascended into the heavens. In that moment of divine revelation, Saul remembered with terror that Stephen, who had borne witness of a crucified and risen Savior, had been sacrificed by his consent, and that later, through his instrumentality, many other worthy followers of Jesus had met their death by cruel persecution. So who was the greatest sinner? It's difficult to tell. God must judge in the end. What Paul did, of course, cost lives. You know, he couldn't recall these things. What Peter did, cost lives too. The life of the Savior. The Savior had spoken to Saul through Stephen, whose clear reasoning could not be controverted. The learned Jew had seen the face of the martyr reflecting the light of Christ's glory, appearing as if it had been the face of an angel. He had witnessed Stephen's forbearance toward his enemies and his forgiveness of them. He had also witnessed the fortitude and cheerful resignation of many whom he had caused to be tormented and afflicted. He had seen some yield up even their lives with rejoicing for the sake of their faith. All these things had appealed loudly to Saul and at times had thrust upon his mind an almost overwhelming conviction that Jesus was the promised Messiah. At such times he had struggled for entire nights against his conviction and always he had ended the matter by avowing his belief that Jesus was not the Messiah and that his followers were deluded fanatics. How easily could Paul have reasoned the whole matter away? He could have said, "Well, I was influenced by the others. I was just a child of my time. So, okay, I persecuted them, and it even cost the life of some, but anyway, Jesus will resurrect them, so why worry so much about it?" Was he ever thinking in these lines? Not at all. No doubt entered the mind of Saul that the one spoken to him was Jesus of Nazareth. Now Christ had spoken to Saul with his voice, saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the question, Who art thou, Lord? Was answered by the same voice, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Christ here identifies himself with his people. In persecuting the followers of Jesus, Saul had struck directly against the Lord of heaven. In falsely accusing and testifying against them, he had falsely accused and testified against the Savior of the world. No doubt entered the mind of Saul that the one who spoke to him was Jesus of Nazareth, the long-looked-for Messiah, the consolation and redeemer of Israel. Trembling and astonished, he inquired, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Why was he trembling? Why was he trembling in that moment? Was he trembling because of the terrible appearance before him? Because he feared that appearance, that it would destroy him any moment? Such thoughts were not in his mind. Why was he trembling? Because of remorse, exactly. That was his experience here. Or it began here and continued for a while. Trembling and astonished. Astonished about what? Astonished about two things. Number one, the tremendous patience of Jesus up to this point and even now. Number two, his own terrible, wicked blindness and stubbornness and rejection. These two things came very, very vividly to his mind at that moment. And for that reason, he was trembling and astonished. He inquired, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. When the brightness was withdrawn and Saul arose from the ground, he found himself totally deprived of sight. The brightness of Christ's glory had been too intense for his mortal eyes, and when it was removed, the blackness of night settled upon his vision. He believed that his blindness was a punishment from God for his cruel persecution of the followers of Jesus. In terrible darkness he groped about, and his companions, in fear and amazement, led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. On the morning of that eventful day, Saul had neared Damascus with feelings of self-satisfaction because of the confidence that had been placed in him by the chief priest. To him had been entrusted great responsibilities. He was commissioned to further the interests of the Jewish religion by checking, if possible, the spread of the new faith in Damascus. He had determined that his mission should be crowned with success and looked forward with eager anticipation to the experiences that he expected were before him. But how unlike his anticipations was his entrance into the city, stricken with blindness, helpless, tortured by remorse. Tortured by remorse, knowing not what further judgment might be inside for him, he sought out the home of the disciple Judas, where in solitude he had ample opportunity for reflection and prayer. For 3 days Saul was without sight and neither did eat or drink. These days were days of soul agony to him as years. Again and again, once more, for 3 days Saul was without sight and neither did eat nor drink. These days of soul agony were to him as years. Again and again he recalled with anguish of spirit the part he had taken in the martyrdom of Stephen. With horror he thought of his guilt in allowing himself to be controlled by the malice and prejudice of the priests and rulers, even when the face of Stephen had been lighted up with the radiance of heaven. In sadness and brokenness of spirit, He recounted the many times he had closed his eyes and ears against the most striking evidence and had relentlessly urged upon the persecution of the believers in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, let us see very clearly, that was brokenness of spirit. What does Jesus promise in the Sermon on the Mount? He promises just these people who have a broken spirit, a contrite heart, the kingdom of God. True sorrow of sin is described here. These days of close self-examination and of hard humiliation were spent in lonely seclusion. There was no friend who gave him any assurance. He did not know the doctrines of Christianity as yet. He did not know of the forgiveness. But yet, he would see it very clearly. The believers, having been given warning of the purpose of Saul in coming to Damascus, feared that he might be acting a part in order to more readily deceive them, and they held themselves aloof, refusing him their sympathy. He had no desire to appeal to the unconverted Jews, with whom he had planned to unite in persecuting the believers, for he knew that they would not even listen to his story. Thus he seemed to be shut away from all human sympathy. His only hope of help was in a merciful God to him. He appealed in brokenness of heart. During the long hours when Saul was shut in with God alone, he recalled many of the passages of Scripture referring to the first advent of Christ. Calling carefully, he traced down the prophecies with a memory sharpened by the conviction that had taken possession of his mind. It's quite interesting that memory can be sharpened by conviction that takes possession of the mind. It's a very interesting piece of psychology, you can say. How can memory be sharpened? By true conviction. Let's read on. As he reflected on the meaning of these prophecies, he was astonished at his former blindness of understanding and at the blindness of the Jews in general, which had led to the rejection of Jesus as the promised Messiah. To his enlightened vision, all now seemed plain. He knew that his former prejudice and unbelief had clouded his spiritual perception and had prevented him from discerning in Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah of prophecy. As your soul yielded himself fully to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Now here we see something that is very important. Paul yielded himself to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand two things. I will soon describe this more clearly. Number one, that repentance is not a matter of our own works, but it is a gift of God. And number two, that even in that gift, there's a cooperation of divine and human, as there is in every gift. That does not mean that we give parts of the gift and God gives parts of it. But when we want to receive the gift, we have to act a part. The gift of repentance comes fully from God. Now, what is the part of Paul here clearly described? He yielded himself to this conviction. He could have chosen not to yield. That was his freedom. He could have said no, as he did so often before. Very often before, this conviction also pressed upon him, but he did not yield fully. And when he did not yield fully, the old thoughts came back, and then he put it all in a corner, and he was the old self again. But now he yielded himself fully to that gift which God gave him, which is called repentance. Let's read on. As Paul yielded himself fully to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, he saw the mistakes of his life and recognized the far-reaching claims of the law of God. He who had been a proud Pharisee, confident that he was justified by his good works, now bowed before God with the humility and simplicity of a little child, confessing his own unworthiness and pleading the merits of a crucified and risen Savior. Paul longed to come into full harmony and communion with the Father and the Son, and in the intensity of his desire for pardon and acceptance, he offered up fervent supplications to the throne of grace. The prayers of the penitent Pharisees were not in vain. The inmost thoughts and emotions of his heart were transformed by divine grace, and his noble faculties were brought into harmony with the eternal purpose of God. Christ and his righteousness became to Saul more than the whole world. The conversion of Saul is a striking evidence of the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin. It is a striking evidence, but don't think for a moment that this means that everybody will be convicted. There are some who resist that, who do not yield, in spite of the fact that they receive the conviction with the same power. In the judgment, we will see this all. We will see how many Sauls could have become Pauls and how many have rejected it. And that will be a very sad picture. Here we have an example of what everybody could be, regardless of what sinner he is. That is the opportunity open before each one of us. And it is by faith that we can enter into this experience. In the record of the conversion of Saul, important principles are given us which we should ever bear in mind. The conversion of Saul is a striking evidence of the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin. He had verily believed that Jesus of Nazareth had disregarded the law of God and had taught his disciples that it was of no effect. But after his conversion, Saul recognized Jesus as the one who had come into the world for the express purpose of vindicating his father's law. He was convicted that Jesus was the originator of the entire Jewish system of sacrifices. He saw that at the crucifixion type had met antitype and that Jesus had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Redeemer of Israel. Now what I see very clearly here is that this conversion of Saul is an experience that we really need. It is not necessarily an experience that we have made in full already at our rebirth experience, even though that might be. That would be the ideal case, so to speak, if we had made the same drastic experience as Paul or Saul here in this case. But we must have it at some stage. In other words, we must have the same deep conviction of sin as is described in Joel chapter 2. Let's read on. In the record of the conversion of Saul, important principles are given us which we should ever bear in mind. To whom does he speak, Sister White here? Who should bear these in mind? Those who are not converted? Does she speak to the Sauls of today? Or does she speak to the Andreases and so forth? She speaks to us here. In the record of the conversion of Saul, important principles are given us, which we should ever bear in mind. Saul was brought directly into the presence of Christ. He was one whom Christ intended for a most important work, one who was to be a chosen vessel unto him. Yet the Lord did not at once tell him of the work that had been assigned him. He arrested him in the course and convicted him of sin. But when Saul asked, "What wilt thou do me to do?" the Savior placed the inquiring Jew in connection with his church, there to obtain a knowledge of God's will concerning him. And then we read of Ananias, how he was sent to him, and how Ananias represented the church. And then for some time, Saul stayed in Damascus to receive some instructions from the disciples on the basics of Christianity. He could not stay long in Damascus, as you can imagine. Now, having changed sides, he was suddenly one of the greatest enemies of the Jews, so he had to leave. And where did he go? He went into Arabia, eventually, and there stayed for 2 years. What did he do during these 2 years?
3 years,
or 3 years, even? Let's turn to the next chapter, Days of Preparation. Paul was already beginning to share his faith to his former friends and Jews. And then he had to flee from Damascus, which we read on page 125. The opposition grew so fierce that Paul was not allowed to continue his labors at Damascus. A messenger from heaven bade him leave for a time, and he went to Arabia, where he found a safe retreat. Here, what did he do there? Here, in the solitude of the desert, Paul had ample opportunity for quiet study and meditation. He calmly reviewed his past experience and made sure work of repentance. I really like the statement. He made sure work of repentance. Now, what does this construction of sentence indicate? It indicates that there is a role that we are to play in the work of repentance. Even though repentance is a gift, it is not something we can produce, and yet we have a part to play. We can make sure work of repentance. Or we can sit there and say, let's see if repentance falls in my heart. What did he do during these years that he was in Arabia, whether it's 2 or 3, I don't know at the moment, probably we'll read it soon. What did he do in this time? He communed with God and he studied, searched the scriptures. With what purpose? To really come deeper into the work of repentance. To enter by faith into that experience which is foretold in Joel chapter 2. And he made sure that he would enter into it. That means, like Jacob, he said to God, I don't let you go except thou bless me. And what was the blessing? The blessing was a deeper repentance for which we sought. He was not cutting off himself and said, okay, now I'm pardoned, now I've apologized with the disciples for it, I've shown my zeal, so what more can I do? No. He was going now and really made sure work of repentance. Continue, continue, continue. Now, it is a wonderful promise which we read here. At every advanced step in our Christian experience, our repentance will deepen, but there's a condition to this promise. And what is this? That by faith we enter into this. If we do not do our part, the promise will not be fulfilled to us. Be sure of this. So let's read on. The opposition grew, He in the solitude, he calmly reviewed his past experience and so forth. He sought God with all his heart, resting not, like Jacob, until he knew for a certainty that his repentance was accepted and his sin pardoned. He longed for the assurance that Jesus would be with him in his coming ministry. He emptied his soul of the prejudices and traditions that had hitherto shaped his life and received instruction from the source of truth. Jesus communed with him and established him in the faith, bestowing upon him a rich measure of wisdom and grace. Now, when you compare the Apostle Paul with many other Pharisees and Jews who came over from the Jewish faith to Christianity, what marked difference do you see? He emptied himself of what? of prejudices and traditions. What did they do? Did they empty themselves of prejudices and traditions? No, they carried them over with them to the church, and that was a great burden to the church. And a burden that should not be overlooked. We really need to see that we can be the same burden to the church when we do not empty ourselves of our old ways of thinking. We do not even dream of being a burden to the church, do we? And yet we might be, very much. So, when we do not empty us of our old thinkings, and if we do not continue in the way of repentance. Sister White says, in Acts of the Apostles, in the chapter, Paul a prisoner, chapter 39, beginning on page 400. At the end of this chapter, she says that the words of Jesus that applied to the unbelieving Jews applied even to the own brethren in the faith, the own brethren of Paul. And what did Jesus say? He said that it is even safer in the country of the Gentiles than it is with the professed people of God. He said that they are the greatest burden. And this was said of the brethren of Paul. And why? Why were they such a burden? Because they did not empty themselves of their old thinking. They did not commune. They did not study. In other words, they did not grow in repentance. And that is the reason why they became a burden. Now, when you read of that experience in Joel 2, or what we read in early writings, you see the two classes begin to develop in early writings. Those who really struggled on and went on in the true work of repentance, and those who did not do a sure work of repentance. Now, it says the angels left those who were careless. But there is more to this whole matter. Those who are careless are not just a passive asset, so to speak. They are an active hindrance to the progress of the work. And that is another reason why the angels must leave them and turn to those who pray. And we ourselves can become a hindrance to the work, a burden, if that experience we reject, if we turn against it. Okay, let's read on. Sorry. Here in the solitude... Now we read this. Here in the solitude, have you read this? Very good. Thought so. Then we read on, when the mind of man is brought into communion with the mind of God, the finite with the infinite, the effect on body and mind and soul is beyond estimate. In such communion is found the highest education. It is God's own method of development. Acquaint now thyself with him, is his message to mankind. You want to know how to get free from sentimentalism? Here is the statement, very clearly before us. Let's read this again. When the mind of man is brought into communion with the mind of God, the finite with the infinite, the effect of body and mind and soul is beyond estimate. In such communion is found the highest education. It is God's own method of development. It is God's method of delivering us from sentimentalism. Acquaint now thyself with him, is his message to mankind. The solemn charge that had been given Paul on the occasion of his interview with Ananias rested with increasing weight upon his heart. When, in response to the word, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight," Paul had for the first time looked upon the face of the devout man, Ananias, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said to him, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and should see the Just One, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord. How long did Paul's remorse last? We can name it. 3 days. That's as long as he was blind. When he was made seeing, he received the assurance of forgiveness. That was when Ananias came to him. But it was 3 years afterwards that he deepened his repentance, and after this he still continued repentance. How long did his repentance take? How long? His whole life. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a very interesting statement of his. Where he describes how Jesus appeared, he gives evidence here of the resurrection of Jesus, that's the context, and he shows how many have seen the resurrected Jesus. He calls to mind time witnesses, so to speak, and he says they were even 500 brethren, verse 6, and then he says in verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Why this? For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. At such a late stage, he still speaks of this. He stands to his sin. He does not say, well, I didn't know what I did. But he said, this is what I did. And what did he want to do at every step? He wanted to atone for his sin by bravely confessing Christ before the world. Before he had persecuted him, now he wanted to confess him before the world. And when Paul was finally beheaded, it was not a worry for him at all. It was, like with Peter, an honor. And when he was standing before the emperor and before kings, Paul was always having in mind that he had persecuted the Savior. And now he was so grateful that he could atone, that he could in some degree undo the terrible thing that he had done before. That was his great joy. So, we read on a little bit. These words were in Acts of the Apostles now. As he pondered these things in his heart, Paul understood more and more clearly their meaning. Okay, I think we should leave it with this. One thing is sure, Paul was really a person who brought forward the work of God very strongly, who was very much filled with the Holy Spirit in everything that he did. It did not manifest itself so much in miraculous ways. He did not often, or not obviously speaking in tongues, though he did speak in tongues too, and he did not specially have constantly visions, even though he had visions too, but the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was more in the work that he did, in the depth of the work, when he founded churches. And you know, God never had such a champion before. And why? Because he had made sure work of repentance. Because he understood that at every advanced step in our Christian experience, our repentance will deepen. These are the possibilities lying before us. We are all weak here and full of sentimentalism, if I may say so. But as we make an earnest work of repentance, there are wonderful opportunities before us. He would not believe how much we have hindered God's work by our sentimentalism. But as these terrible things put away, the work will go forward. We will not stand in each other's way and in God's way, really. He will then be able to work. Now, in our last minutes, I wanted to do this the whole study, but it has kept us here a little bit, to look at repentance as how it is not. Many have a wrong concept of what repentance is. They think repentance is a work of ourselves, our own diligent effort, so to speak. You know the statement, by God's grace and our own diligent effort, we will be overcomers. Through God's grace and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. Great Controversy, page 427. Grace of Christ, our own diligent effort. So, they say, repentance is our part. Repentance then will give us forgiveness. Forgiveness then will make us see God's goodness, because when He forgives us, oh, wonderful how good God is. Then we can see it. And when we see God's goodness, then we have peace with Him. Isn't this how many go about the Christian way? Sister White says to this, while they think they are committing themselves to God, there is a great deal of self-dependence. There are conscientious souls that trust partly to God and partly to themselves. There are no victories in this kind of faith. There are no victories in this kind of faith. Now let us see what brings true deliverance. What is the true way in the cooperation? Obviously, there has to be a cooperation. Our own diligent effort and God's grace. But what is our part and what is God's part? To understand this science is the key to success. And to misunderstand it is locking the way to deliverance. So what is our part? Now, first of all, before we do anything, Christ has already drawn us to Himself. The Holy Spirit works on the heart of those who even don't do anything, even among the Gentiles. That is because He died for us when we were yet sinners. Now, when He draws us to Him, we can see in this the revelation of God's goodness. But the revelation of God's goodness must be seen clearly by our diligent study of it. In other words, we must study the Word of God and apply it to our lives. Then we see God's goodness. That is our part. When we do not study, we will not see God's goodness as it is. And meditate. Maybe we should say, study and meditate. That's what Paul did, isn't it? Now, this goodness draws us to repentance. And repentance is a gift. It is not of our own works. But what is our part in that work? How can we make sure work of repentance? By yielding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, by submission. Then, we know that this repentance prepares us to receive forgiveness, and what is our part in receiving forgiveness? We cannot forgive ourselves, and yet we have a part to play. What is it? It is the exercise of faith. Faith, again, is a gift. We cannot produce it, but we can exercise it. That is our part. That is our own diligent effort. And this, of course, gives us peace with God. So do you see what our part is? Study, meditate, submit, and exercise faith. And then God gives us all these gifts. With these thoughts I must close, and tomorrow we will study a little bit more about this righteousness, and then we come back to Adam's education. So we take a short break.